following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And just so you know, I know I'm very aware that kids are in the room. I don't get as easily distracted as you do. So if you're worried about them distracting me, that's not a problem. If you need to take them to the back, I'll try to yell louder or we'll turn up the speakers, like whatever you need to do. But I'm glad that they're here. I'm glad that they're here. Guys, as we've been walking through this series called God Dwells Among Us. And we come to this point in the New Testament where Matt showed us from the Gospel of John how Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament for God's presence to dwell with us. That everything we looked at in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the prophetic witnesses, the promises, that Jesus, in God in the flesh, fulfills all those promises through his life, through his death, and his resurrection. Which means that now, as the church, God's Spirit dwells in us. And with that, though, comes a lot of questions like, okay, what does that matter, is the first question. Like, why does it matter that God dwells in the church? How should that affect our lives? Like, how should that affect the day-to-day ways that we live with one another and just in the world at large? And what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to address those issues. Because the Corinthian church, God bless them, has a hard time leaving their old life at the door and walking in the newness of life that God has given them. And so 1 Corinthians reads like this manual for like worst case church planning scenarios. Like, and it's all happening in one church because they're struggling to figure out how the gospel has actually affected them and how it should change them and transform them, what it actually means now that the Spirit of God lives in them. And so in that, we get to read and see and learn from them what it looks like to be a church that embraces our role as the temple of God. And so if you would, I would love for you to stand with me as I read our passage this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 through 17. You're going to have some participation in this. So there's some highlighted sections where we're going to read together out loud. Starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So what we're jumping into here is in the middle of this argument that Paul's having or making toward the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul, what's going on is he's concerned about division in the church. And he's worried that they're putting their hopes in these leaders who have had great impact in this local church, more so than the God who actually saved them. And so what he's doing is he's going to try to take their eyes off of himself and off of this guy named Apollos, which we'll get into in a moment. And he's going to try to put their eyes back onto the Lord. And everything he's doing is building up to this crescendo, this climax of the passage that we just read in verses 16 and 17. The fact that you are the temple of God. Like, do you not know that you're the temple of God? He's wanting to call them to see themselves as God sees them. Not as the world sees them, not to measure themselves by the same measurements that other worldly entities might measure, but to measure themselves based on who God says they are and who God, what God has been doing in their lives. And as we see that, what we're going to see is that to those in God's presence, his praise is most important. That to those in God's presence, his praise is most important. Now, there are a couple of paragraphs leading up to that statement in verses 16 and 17. And so both of those paragraphs are going to form for us a point about what it means to live in God's presence and what it means to care about his praise. Paul's going to help us get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord. And in that first paragraph, verses 5 through 9, what he's going to show us is that the church who knows that when we know that we're the temple of God, then we prioritize praising God for his work. Praising God for his work. So Paul starts out in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He says, we're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So here's what's been going on. Paul planted this church. He came into Corinth. He was the first one to share the gospel with them. And he planted this church in the city. And shortly after he planted this church, a guy by the name of Apollos, you can read about this in Acts 18, comes to Corinth and you can kind of say becomes their pastor. And the Corinthians are like, they're raised in this Greek culture which really values like powerful speakers and leaders. And so they're coming out of that culture and they bring that into the church, and you can almost hear the arguments happening between them about who's more important, Paul or Apollos. Like, and so on one side you're like, well, Paul started the church, we wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for Paul. And on the other hand, it's like, well, Apollos discipled us, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Apollos. And so now you have these warring factions, and where it might have just been disagreement at first is turning to full out division. Like people sitting on opposite, I just imagine people sitting on opposite sides of the room, side-eyeing one another. Like, how can they still be here? They don't even like Paul. Like, I don't. And Paul's like, we got to cut this out, because you're going to end up destroying the church. He says, essentially, you're giving credit to the wrong people. It's interesting because Paul doesn't like throw his ring in the hat and try to convince them that they should all follow him. What he does instead is he tells them, your eyes are on the wrong place to begin with. You shouldn't be looking at Paul or me or Apollos or me. You need to understand that God is the one who has made you grow. You are alive as a church because God has given you life as a church. A few weeks ago, anyone who's ever tried gardening knows what I'm talking about. We planted flowers out front in our yard, or in like this little flower box. We've never planted anything there for a long time. I just threw like old bricks in there, and so my wife like cleaned it out, spent a lot of work cleaning it out and planting flowers, and we were really excited, and so far nothing has grown. As far as we know, like, we did nothing wrong. Like, we planted them in the soil, we watered them, and they just have not grown. We got more weeds. Those grow great. But the flowers are not coming up yet. And it just reminds us, like, we can do everything right and still not get the result we want. There's no amount of water, no amount of sun, no amount of soil or sunshine or any of that that can force that seed to break open and give life to a flower. The only one who can do that is the Lord. So Paul says, we're only servants, and we only did what we were told. So don't worship us. Don't praise us. Praise the Lord. It's very similar to something that Jesus has to say to his disciples. So Jesus, talking to his disciples in Luke 17, this is how he encourages them. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus is saying this to his apostles. It's like, you've worked really hard. Well, that's great. That's what you're supposed to do. It's kind of like someone working hard all week, getting a paycheck, and it's like, finally, you're showing me what I'm worth. And they're like, well, yeah, you got paid because that's what you're supposed to do. It's this reframing of it, that ultimately the servant doesn't serve for their own praise, they serve so that their master is praised. And like, why does Jesus have to say this to the disciples? Like, why does Paul have to say this to the Corinthians? Why do we need to hear this? And the reason is, like, pride is such, like, pride is always underneath the surface, isn't it? Like, we easily think that the growth in others is our doing. So it's so simple for us, it's so easy for us to want to take credit for what God is doing and begin to think that we're indispensable to the life of the church. And this is especially true the higher up in leadership you really are. Like, one of the sins and one of the prideful lies that I have to fight against is that I'm indispensable to this church. Because one of the things that I'm confronted with in the scriptures is that I am absolutely dispensable. If you are aspiring to any kind of leadership in the local church, you need to hear this. God does not need you, but he wants you to. The mission of God does not rise and fall on your success and failures. God is not so weak that he absolutely has to wait on us to do something. But rather, God, by his Spirit, gives us gifts and then calls us into this life for our good, so that he can work through us, because that's what he wants for us. And for those of us who live under good leaders, the warning here, I think, is that there is this false security that can come when we live or go to church or experience good leadership. We can tie our faith to our leaders, and to so much to the point that when they fail, it crushes us and it makes us consider whether or not we believe anything at all. Like, one of the things that has perplexed me is, like, in the last 5 or 6 years, a lot of heroes of the faith of mine, like guys who I grew up reading and like listening to sermons of, have become... It just came out that they were horrible people. Some of them have left the faith. Some of them have been kicked out of their church only to start another church somewhere else. And it's just bewildering to me. And I've had to wrestle with that. And what's also kind of, and so as I'm wrestling with that, I'm also noticing other people wrestle with that. And there are some who are like, well, because this person fell away, it hurt me so much that now I don't know if I even believe in the gospel. And I can understand the sentiment, but then there's part of me that's like, well, Is your faith tied to the fact that Jesus died and rose again or not? If Jesus is who he says he is, there should be no amount of failure on a leader's part that would ever propel you away from him. I'm not saying you shouldn't be hurt. I'm not saying you shouldn't have to walk through that. But you don't give up the only salvation there is in life because someone you loved failed you. Listen, Matt, Mitch, and I are sinners. And my hope is to never, ever, 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 ever fail in such a way as you have to kick me out. But listen, if I do fail in such a way, kick me out. But on a smaller degree, you're going to be disappointed with me at times. To a smaller degree, Matt and I and Mitch are not going to be able to meet all your expectations. The question is who is the one that your faith resides in? As Paul says earlier in chapter 1, when he begins talking about this division, he says, did Paul die for you? Did Paul raise from the dead for you? So if you do feel disappointed, here's what I want you to do. According to Jesus, you should just come and talk to me about it. And pray that by the Spirit of God, that I would be humble enough to lean into the death and the resurrection of Jesus for my sin. And I'll do the same for you. Because in the end, I'm not responsible for your growth. You're not responsible for my growth. But together, as we serve one another, Christ can grow us. And so one of the ways that we know that for those who are in God's presence, one of the ways that fleshes itself out is to his praise. And our growth is more important than anything else. Like, what would it look like if people talked about our church and the conversation is not, look how great, listen to how great the preacher is or how great the worship is, but if it is, the presence of God is there. Like, let's strive to be the type of church where people say, I love being there because I felt loved in being there. I loved being there because I knew that the people there actually loved Jesus and care about him. I loved being there because I felt the presence of God in that place. That's what I want our church to be about. And so the more closely we cling to the gospel, the more closely we cling to the reality that we're all sinners in need of grace, the more closely we make that our center and our hope and the object of our praise, the more God is praised. And the more brightly we shine in the world around us. To those in God's presence, to those in the church, his praise is most important. That should be our priority. The second thing that Paul, it's actually very surprising that Paul says it this way, but the second thing that Paul says we should prioritize is God's praise of our work. God's praise of our work. So in verses 10 through 15, he shifts the metaphor. He shifts the metaphor from like we're servants working in a field to we're builders working on a building. We're carpenters, contractors. And once again, Paul refers to himself as being the first worker. I laid the foundation. So Paul's who we would consider like a pioneer missionary. Like he goes to places where the gospel's never been heard. And actually in the book of Romans, or in the letter to the Roman church, he says like, all the churches in Asia have been reached. I need to go somewhere else where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed. And I'm like, dude, that's not true, Paul. Like, come on. But that's his mentality. It's like the gospel's been proclaimed. They have enough workers there. God has called me to be a guy who goes to places where the gospel is not heard. And when he goes, he lays a foundation, and he says that this foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says there is no other foundation. Any church that operates off of a foundation that is not Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is not a church. That's what Paul means by that. And so Paul says, I came into Corinth and I laid the foundation of the church there. And then he, and then myself and Apollos and others, we came and we started to build on that foundation. And in the analogy of the field, the emphasis was on how God uses different types of people and different types of work. But here in the analogy of the building, the emphasis is on the quality of the work. So Paul says that in verse 12, he says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. In other words, God's going to test the quality of our work. Does it last? And he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. Down in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, we'll receive a commendation, or God will praise us for our work. Like, that's a really audacious claim. But it's one that Jesus actually talks about himself in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives this this parable about servants who are being given talents or money in that regard to use while their master is gone. And when the master comes back, he wants to know that they've done a good job. And Jesus says to those who have done well, in verse 21, he says, it will be said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Jesus says, you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness. Paul's saying, we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. If what we are working on lasts, we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. And so how do we work for things that last? Like, that's the question. And so Paul actually gives us a list of materials in verse 12. And you can kind of split it up into two groups of three. You have the valuable stuff, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And then on the other hand, you have the wood, hay, and straw. And on the valuable side, you have these three items which may cost you a little more. They take a lot more time to build. But all three of them will endure fire. Gold will melt, but it'll still be gold. And then on the other side, you have wood, hay, straw, which is cheap. You can build really quickly with that stuff. But if a fire comes, it's gone. And so what Paul's saying here is the type of work that we're wanting to do is the type of work that's going to take a long time. It's going to cost you a lot of energy and time and devotion and resources. But if you put in the work, it'll last. We're not looking for cheap and easy fixes here. We're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. And that takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes a lot of our resources. Because in the end, we want the people we invest in, the work that we do, to last through the judgment. In other words, we want the people in our lives to actually love and worship Jesus Christ. We want the people in our church, we want to have the security that the people in our church are actually Christians who we will see and worship with in heaven together. We don't serve God for a name, we don't serve God for our own brand, we don't serve God because it makes us look good, or because even that we might have blessing and reward now. We serve Him for the end goal of hoping that those that we're investing in make it through the judgment. I want you to really love Jesus. And so knowing that, we give our time and our energy and we invest all we have to make that happen. And so before, like with the field analogy, Paul, he's really like, you can see it almost as him addressing the congregation, saying to them, hey, don't seek love and approval and power and prestige from your leaders. Don't replace your praise of God by praising them. And here in this analogy of the building, you can almost see Paul talking to the leaders. He's like, don't seek love and safety and control and power from your church. Don't replace the praise from God with the praise you might get from them instead. Instead, all of us together, our eyes on the Lord, moving toward Him, even if that costs us. Even if we have to bring sin into light that doesn't seem fun to talk about. Even if it's going to require us to be humble and admit our sin and our failures and our faults. Even if it requires conversation after conversation after conversation, almost feeling like you have to beat your head against the wall with someone because you just want them to understand and know the gospel and grow in their faith. And Paul says, God sees that, and He'll reward that. There's a story in the New Testament where James and John, apostles of Jesus, come up, and they're like, Lord, can you let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left side? And depending on which gospel, it's either them asking it or they get their mom to ask it. Which is, I kind of want to think it's they got their mom to do it because that's a pretty bold question. And her mom's like, just ask him already. Like, and the more I think about that, like Jesus' response to them is like, it's not my power to do that. It's not for me to choose who gets to sit there. And in my mind, I just think like, we're going to get to heaven and see the guy sitting at the right hand of Jesus and not know who he is. Because he has just been slaving for the glory of God, not the glory of himself. I half expect him to be Chinese or Southeast Asian or not from America in general. I think we're going to be incredibly surprised by the stories we hear when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the people who have slaved and worked for the Lord and have gone unnoticed here in this world, but in that world, they're rock stars. Because the Lord sees their effort and their work, and He will commend them. It's like, so maybe you're here and you feel like that's where you're at. You feel like there's so much you do that just goes unnoticed. You're not up front every week. You don't get all the publicity, and you're kind of starting to feel disenchanted with it all. Could I encourage you that maybe instead of looking for approval from man, you rest in the fact that God sees you. Like, don't hear me say that your feelings of being devalued in the church aren't, that they're not valid. But what I do want you to hear me say is even if you got all the approval and validation from me that you could get, that is nothing compared to the love and the validation you'll receive from the Lord. Like, we need to remind ourselves that we live in God's presence. That we belong to Him. And that He is the one that we're all moving toward. And here's the thing, like, it's really easy to know these things. Like, you can hear me speaking even now and go, oh yeah, Chris, I know all this. But yet we still have instances where we're having to be reminded, where I'm having to be reminded, maybe you're having to be reminded, it's not about what we do that earns praise, but it's about what God has done through us. Like, we have to be reminded of that all the time. And the reason we have to be reminded is that we constantly forget that God is the one who has saved us and that we are His and His alone. Like, I want you to notice how often Paul says that we are God's. G-O-D apostrophe S. Possessive. He says that Apollos and I are God's fellow workers. And what he means by that is not that we're on an equal playing field with God, but that we are both owned by the Lord as His servants and slaves. He says, you are God's field. He owns you. You are God's building. You are God's temple. You belong to the Lord. And actually, Paul spells this out even more bluntly with us in chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, he says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The language here that Paul uses evokes the analogy of someone buying a slave. It's as if God has bought you to be his servant. And the price that he pays in order to have you is his own life. Listen to how Paul talks to the leaders of another church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Like, what's true of every single one of us is that you were made to live for the praise of God, to glorify him, and to find your worth and value in his love of you. Yet, what's also true is that every single one of us has sought power and control and love and comfort outside of him. And the sad thing is that in the church, we can do that with things that are really good, like ministry. And we've all turned on him and replaced him with his creation. And we've all done this in different ways, haven't we? Like, some of us have given our bodies to others in hopes that that would provide security or love or resources. Some of us have sought pleasure and comfort through alcohol or other substances. Some of us have clung to control by just wanting to be the smartest or most informed person in the room. Some of us have refused to bow to the wisdom of others because we didn't want to give up any power in the relationship. Because we've done that before and it hurt us, right? Others of us, like, we want to intimidate others. We want people to be scared of us so that we don't get hurt next time. And what ends up happening is we end up in this place where we are lonely and we're insecure and we're ashamed of the lives that we live. But we're too afraid of actually showing that to the world, because then that will just heap more shame on us. And so what we do is we settle for fake smiles and simple replies of, I'm good, I'm fine, I don't need your help. When really, inside, we're anxious and depressed and full of fear and afraid we're going to be failures and deeply afraid that someone's actually going to find out that we're not all put together. And our any attempts that we have to break out of that cycle just ends up with us digging a deeper hole, because we keep trying to do the same things that we've done before, hoping for a different result. And the Bible calls that slavery. You are enslaved to what you think is wisdom, but is actually continuing to break you down and knock you out. And what Paul's saying here is that it's while you were in that broken, depressed, enslaved state that Jesus sees you. And he sees all of you. There's no smile fake enough to hide what he can see in your heart. And in seeing all of you, he loves you and moves toward you in compassion and buys you to free you out of that slavery to become his. And he does it with his blood. You want to know how to continue to place God first in your life? Remind yourself of how important you are to God. That you, in your life, were someone so important to him that he willingly gave up his. And I know in saying that, we can feel a little tension, and it's like, well, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't have to sound right, but it's definitely true. According to Jesus, this is what love is, that a friend lays down their life for their friends. And he has loved you. All of you. That's why we have to keep the gospel central. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to live with the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his own blood to have you as his own, that you might belong to him and no one else, so that you might live in the presence of God right now and have full assurance that you'll live with him forever through the resurrection to come and whatever judgment might come your way. And in doing that, my hope and prayer is that you'll find in yourself that your desires to honor him and to worship him and to praise him alone, not only in your words and deeds, but also through the life and the ministry and the mission that you have in other people's lives will grow. So this morning, the questions that I'm going to leave you with is this. Like, whose value are you most living your life out of? Is there someone in your life right now whose opinion of you seems to be controlling the things that you do more than it should? What if this morning you repented of that and reminded yourself that you have been bought with a price and that you are no longer your own, but you belong to the Lord? What tasks are there around you to do? In belonging to the Lord, what is the life that he's given you right now? Not some life that you're waiting on in the future, but where he's placed you right now, that you begin to serve him as his servant right now. And then lastly, how can you live in such a way that he is honored and glorified in all that you do? You are not responsible for the results. But you can definitely you're definitely responsible for honoring him and seeking to honor him with your life and trusting him in that. To those in God's presence, his praise is the most important. Let's hope and pray that that's true of us this morning. Let's pray.